Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Though it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let me add my Mother's Day greetings to all the moms, although I think most of them have taken their kids downstairs, at least the young moms, right now. But it's a privilege to pastor at a church with so many expecting moms and new moms, and moms that are in the thick of it with their kids, and also grandmoms, grandmas, and a couple of great-grandmas, I think, as well, at our church. So for all of you, we're thankful for you. We're glad that you're part of our church. And we pray that God is blessing you in your ministry with your family. Now, I'm not preaching on anything that's specifically about Mother's Day today, although hopefully it will apply to you as it applies to everyone else. Last week was MJ, my eldest daughter's 4th birthday. She was very, very excited about her birthday. And one of the things that made her most excited was that her Aunt Katie brought some balloons over to her. Now, we got her balloons too, but not like those balloons. Our balloons were like in a multi-pack. They were very colorful. We blew them up with our mouths. That was the end. But Katie knew exactly what MJ would like. She got her these classy, beautiful, helium-filled balloons, right? Katie's got an eye for aesthetics, and MJ is a fancy kid and really appreciated these balloons. Some of them were like see-through with like rose gold confetti inside of them. The other ones were just the right shade of pink to match that rose gold. They were just beautiful, and they were helium-filled. They floated, and MJ loved them. And then Katie left, and about 2 minutes later, MJ pulled on the string, let go, it bumped against the ceiling, and pop! One of them blew up. And she was upset. She was crying. And I, managed to calm her down. Becky wasn't there at the time. She said, "It's okay, you still got 5 balloons. They're wonderful balloons." Got her calmed down. She's like, "Yeah, you're right." She goes, she pulls down the balloon, lets go of it, it gently bumps the ceiling, and pop! Another one goes. And she fell apart. Just like, my daughter is a dramatic kid. But I have never seen her this upset about anything ever before in my life, in the 4 years that I've known her. She ran away and flopped down onto the stairs and just started weeping and sobbing and shouting out to the heavens, "Why is this happening?" Parents, have you ever had a moment where at the same time your heart's breaking for your kid, but you're also laughing at them? I was there. She was so sad and yet so ridiculously just over the top at her reaction. Having kids teaches you a lot about yourselves. It's seeing yourself in kind of a miniature form of what you're like. Because we're all like that. We don't like it when bad things happen. We don't like suffering. We want to do everything we can in life to avoid suffering, don't we? When we suffer, we don't even just grieve. We struggle to understand it. It boggles our minds that we should have bad things happen to us. We don't feel like we deserve it. It's unfair. It makes us angry. We question God's goodness and we demand answers. Why would God let this happen? Why wouldn't he heal me? Don't I deserve to be happy? What am I supposed to do now? We've all experienced suffering and sorrow and those kinds of experiences, and if you haven't, you will. And I know that for some, even Mother's Day is a day where it brings those feelings up because of things that you've gone through or are going through. Suffering is hard. But our passage today is going to give us a different perspective on suffering, the one that comes naturally to us. It's a perspective that's woven through the whole Bible, but in this passage we see it played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. And here's the perspective, and this is our big idea for our sermon if you're taking notes, that sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. Sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. Suffering doesn't happen because God isn't powerful enough to stop it. It doesn't happen because he's forgotten about you. It happens because in some way, in some form, it's God's will for you in that moment. That's a hard thing to swallow. That's a massive statement to say. It's easy-ish to say when things are going well, but it's much harder to be okay with when you're in the midst of suffering and things are falling apart. So we're going to explore that truth as it shows up in this passage for us this morning. And we think about the idea that it's God's will for us to suffer sometimes, we need to think about two parts of this. One is that we need to think about a perspective on suffering, the way we think about suffering. We also need to think about the purpose of suffering. So we're going to start off with that first one, our perspective on suffering. And here's what we're going to see in this passage. In our perspective on suffering, it needs to be this, that we need to be ready to suffer if it's the Lord's will. That should be our perspective, that we need to be ready to suffer if it's the Lord's will. So our passage today is a description of the last several stops on Paul's journey back to Jerusalem. If you remember a few weeks back, Paul had been traveling through Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and then Achaia, that's southern Greece. He'd been visiting churches that he had helped establish. And he'd been collecting an offering back to bring back to Christians in Jerusalem who needed help, and they were suffering in their own way there. Last week we saw how him and his companions sailed around the coast of Asia Minor, which is now part of modern-day Turkey, how he met with the elders from Ephesus, another church that he had started. And our passage today picks up in chapter 21 of Acts, verse 1, Paul and his entourage, they're tearing themselves away from that emotional meeting and continuing on their journey. They're hopping between islands and the coast of Turkey, and they get on a larger ship that cuts across the sea past the island of Cyprus to Tyre in Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, just north of Israel on the coast there, where the Mediterranean Sea would be to the west of them. And when they're in Tyre on the coast there, they have a week to wait before they can continue southwards towards Jerusalem along that coast. So while they're there, they find the local Christians and they stay with them. So look at, we're going to skip down to verse 3. After kind of summarizing that travelogue for us, verse 3 says this. After sighting Cyprus and sailing past to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, we need to pause here and think about this just for a moment. That verse, the end of verse 4 says, through the Spirit, they, the Christians from Tyre, urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So the Christians in Tyre are warning Paul and begging Paul not to go on with his journey and go to Jerusalem. We know from the rest of Acts, in this book, that Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Paul, right? Everywhere he's gone, Paul has faced persecution, He's been mocked, he's been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been stoned. People have started riots, literally, to drive him out of towns that he's been in. This has come from both the Gentiles who worship pagan gods and don't like his preaching about Jesus, and the Jewish people who worship the God of the Bible but don't accept Jesus as that God, as the Jewish Messiah and God himself. He's been getting that persecution from both sides. But nowhere is more dangerous for Paul than in Jerusalem, where Paul had been, where he's known. It's the capital of the Jewish religion, where the temple is, and Paul is hated there. And if he goes there, it'll be a safe bet that he'll be arrested and possibly even killed. But these Christians aren't just urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they know this about Jerusalem. The verse tells us they're urging him not to go there in the Spirit. Which is to say, they are in some way being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And possibly even in this case, probably even in this instance, they've received some kind of vision or revelation or prophecy from the Holy Spirit. So now, if that's the case, and they've received this from the Spirit and they're telling him not to go, it would seem like Paul should listen to them and abandon his plans to return to Jerusalem. Except for one thing. Paul himself is being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now look back at chapter 20, the passage we looked at last week. Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says in chapter 20, verse 22, he says this, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Paul says, I'm compelled. I'm being pushed by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I do know that prison and hardship are going to come. So, what's going on here? Right? He's getting the same message from the Holy Spirit, but coming from different angles. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind about what Paul should do? Well, the Holy Spirit is God, right? The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, and in 1 Samuel 15, 29, has the same quote, that God is not a human being that he should change his mind. God's not like us. What he says will happen, will happen. He doesn't change his mind. So then, how do we explain this? What's going on? Well, it becomes a little bit clearer later on in the passage. So let's put a pin in that question and continue, and we'll see where we get. So, Paul's in Tyre for a week, and after a week, they get on a boat and they travel south. They pray together with the Christians from Tyre, and then they board and they go. They hop down the coast to another town called Ptolemais. They stay there with the Christians before continuing south further to Caesarea. And when they get to Caesarea, they meet up with somebody that we've met before who is important in the story of Acts earlier on. We haven't seen him in a while, but in the second half of verse 8, we read this. "We reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." Now, Philip the evangelist is one of the seven original deacons of the church who was selected back in Acts chapter 6 to help with feeding the Greek widows who were being neglected when they were helping with food for those who were in need. Philip, if you remember the story back, one of his fellow deacons, a man named Stephen, was stoned to death by some of the Jewish people, including Paul, before he became a Christian. And Philip and many of the other Christians from Jerusalem were forced to flee for their lives because Paul was hunting Christians and trying to kill them and arrest them. Not in that order. Philip traveled around because he fled Jerusalem and he was sharing the gospel in amazing ways. He shared the gospel to the people from Samaria, to the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way home. When we last saw Philip in chapter 8, verse 40, he had reached Caesarea, and we haven't heard from him since, but apparently in the time in between, he settled down. He lives there. He got married. He's got four daughters who are probably teenagers by this time. They have the gift of prophecy. Kind of an amazing thing. Imagine this man who knew and loved Stephen is now inviting his murderer into his home. The man who had to flee from Jerusalem is being hospitable to Paul all these years later, who's become a Christian. You have to wonder if maybe Luke, who's with Paul at this time, learned the stories about Philip that he later included in Acts from Philip when they stayed with him. But here's the important part. Look what happens at verse 10. Chapter 21, verse 10 says this. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is another character that we've met before in Acts. Agabus is a prophet that came in chapter 11 of Acts to a city called Antioch. This is where Paul was before he started his missions trips. He had a ministry in Antioch teaching there. And Agabus came up from Judea, and he predicted that a great famine was going to come over and people over the land, and people were going to need help. So Paul and his friend Barnabas, they gathered money from their church in Antioch and brought it down to Jerusalem to help them. So now Agabus is coming back, this time to Caesarea, and he's got a different message. Look at verse 11. He says, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, took it off of him, tied his own hands and his feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So he's got that same message, right? Paul is going to be arrested and bound and end up in the hands of the Romans if he goes to Jerusalem. Now notice what he did not say in this passage. He does not say, the Holy Spirit says that therefore you must not go to Jerusalem, Paul. Stop, don't go. He just tells him what will happen if he gets there, if he goes there. And then in verse 12, look what happens. Verse 12 says, when we heard this, it's Luke and his friends, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, do you see what happened there? Two things happened. There was a message from the Holy Spirit about what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Then there was an interpretation and application of that message by the people. People who cared about Paul. They said, if this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, then don't go. We can take the money. You stay here. Just don't go. Now, I mean, if that's what happened here in Caesarea, it makes sense that's probably what happened in Tyre, too, when the people were urging him in the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, right? They had received some kind of revelation, and so they urged him not to go. And that only makes sense, right? Of course they would have that reaction. If you're in school and your friend warns you that the school bully is waiting for you after school by the flagpole, you go home a different way, right? You don't go face the bully. But that's not how Paul reacts here. Look at what he says in verse 13. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, friends, stop it. You're breaking my heart. You're weakening my resolve. I have to go to Jerusalem. It's not news to me that I'm going to face arrest and hardship there. I've known that all along. The Holy Spirit told me that a while ago. But he also told me that I need to go. And so I'm going to go, even though I will be arrested. And even if I'm going to go to die there, I am ready for that. You see, Paul has the right perspective on suffering. He knows that if it's God's will, then he's ready to do it. Now, as we said before, our default is to avoid suffering, right? We're like the people urging Paul not to go to this story. And again, that makes sense. There's nothing wrong with wanting to avoid suffering. We don't have to go around looking for trouble. Paul wasn't above sneaking out of a city at night in a basket over the city wall when his life was in danger, right? He did that earlier. Philip, who he's staying with, fled from Jerusalem because of Paul. And he still had a fruitful ministry elsewhere. And even Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 to 23 says, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to avoid suffering. But we can take this healthy aversion to suffering too far, can't we? If it causes us to be unfaithful to God and to not trust him, then we've started sinning. Paul's been told by God what to do and even told what to expect, and he's ready to place himself in God's hands and just trust him and obey. And as he said to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So here's the question that this passage poses to us. Are you ready to suffer if it's God's will for you? It's hard to be a Christian and stand with Jesus in Toronto today. You're not going to go to jail. You're not going to get killed. But you definitely could lose your job, or at least have to go through sensitivity training. You don't need to go looking for a fight, but where does your conscience tell you that you're being unfaithful to God? Where has the Holy Spirit prompted you to share your faith that you've ignored that prompting because you know it goes against your company policies? You care more about those policies than what God is telling you to do. Where are you quenching the Spirit and showing that you fear the people in your lives more than you love Jesus? These are heavy questions. And we can even take it a step further and go beyond suffering because you've shared your faith. Right? There are lots of ways we suffer beyond that. Are you ready to trust God if he chooses you to bring you through suffering in your life? If you find that lump, you get that call. Again, these are big questions. I don't want to take them lightly as if this isn't hard or it doesn't matter. But if you belong to Christ, you've been called to a hope that goes so far beyond the joys and sorrows of this life. And that should affect the way you live and even the way that you deal with suffering, the way that you face it. Do you know, part of the reason that Christianity spread so quickly in the early days of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire was because that in those early days there were several plagues that swept through the empire. And most people locked themselves in their houses, or if they were rich enough to get out of cities, they would move to the countryside and get away from people. But many of the Christians stayed behind, ventured out of their homes, and they cared for the sick and the dying. They put themselves at risk. And some of them died. But then they were with their Savior, who said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And the people who were left behind were amazed by the courage and the love that Jesus had given them, because they loved him more than they loved their own lives. I mean, I don't think I have to draw the line between that and us, right? How many Christians were just as scared as everybody else was during the pandemic? Right? There were reasons to be careful, to do all the things, I'm not saying don't wear masks or anything like that, but the fear that gripped hearts during that time, so different from the courage of those Christians in the early church. And the anger and the fighting that came out of Christians, fighting for your rights and fighting over all kinds of things, was so different from the love that was shown in those times. How does your hope in Christ affect the way you approach suffering? It is God's will that you and I will suffer at times in our lives. Some of us more, some of us less. I don't know why, but that is up to him. And so we need to have our perspectives changed on suffering and be ready to suffer when God calls us to it, to be faithful to him. That's easier said than done, though, right? It's easier to make you feel guilty about this than it is to actually help you change. So how does it happen? How do we have this proper perspective on suffering? That we're ready to suffer if that's what God's will for us is. Well, it only happens by deeply knowing the purpose of suffering. Right, that's our second truth out of this passage that we're going to look at today. We've seen the proper perspective on suffering, but here's the purpose of suffering. You ready? The purpose of suffering is the glory of Jesus. The purpose of suffering is the glory of Jesus, so people can know who he is and his name be seen to be great. So look again at verse 13, at what Paul says to the people who are trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. In verse 13 he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Right? He tells him to stop, that he's ready to die, but it's not in just sort of like a general way. He's like not just resigned or fatalistic about this. He says he's ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what makes it worth it for him. He knows the value of Jesus, and he's willing to give his life for his name. The truth is, every single one of us is willing to suffer for the right cause, right? We suffer for our careers. We suffer for success. We suffer for fitness. We suffer for survival. We suffer to give birth. Happy Mother's Day. Every single one of us is even willing to die for the right cause. I don't know any parent in the world that wouldn't throw themselves in front of a bus for their child, right? You don't even need to be an attentive parent for that. It just comes naturally. problem is that we have such an anemic and short-sighted view of who Jesus is. We don't know his value. Maybe we know it in our heads. We know how, the words to say, but we don't really know it. We haven't experienced it. We haven't felt it in the depths of our soul. We haven't felt the weight of his glory or the depth of his love. We lack an understanding of his incomparable worth. We're unmoved by his majesty. We aren't awed as we should be by his wisdom. We take his kindness for granted. We don't care. We just don't care that his righteousness is like the highest mountains, that his justice is like the ocean's depths. We don't think enough about the fact that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins and deserving of God's wrath, God loved us, and because of that great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ Jesus. He rescued us. He saved us by grace through faith. That salvation, that grace, even that faith, it doesn't come from ourselves. We didn't provide that. They aren't a result of our goodness or our effort. They are the gift of God to us. We have no room to boast. Do you know what our greatest need is? Paul prays for this, our greatest need, for the Christians in his day and for us. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. And in two places, he tells us what this need is. He prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of revelation so that you may know him better." Sorry, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Later on, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's our greatest need. We need to know God. To know the love of Jesus. Get this, to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, however that works. We need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to help us know God better, to show us this love. Lord, please help us with this. So let me remind you this morning of the worth and value of our God. If you are a Christian, it's because God the Father chose you before the creation of the world. Not just so that you would believe in him, but that, so that one day you would stand before him holy and blameless, with not one spot or stain of sin on you. That was your destiny from before time began. Because God loves you, your destiny that has always been established, that destiny is that through Jesus you would be adopted into God's family. What Jesus has by nature, by being God's son, he shared with you so that you could be God's children by adoption. Why did he do that? Not because we deserve it. We're vile sinners who deserve God's just punishment, the Bible tells us. So why did he do it? He did it just because it was his pleasure. Just because he wanted to. Because he loves us. Because he wanted to pour out his grace on us in Jesus. And so through Jesus we've been redeemed and forgiven for our sin. Jesus, who is God himself, eternal, divine, perfect, one with his Father throughout all of eternity, he left his Father's side and he became one of us. The Creator became his creation. The God who has never suffered, suffered for us. The immortal God died. The God shed his blood for us because he had chosen us to be his church. He gave us his grace without limit, so that we could be his. He spared no expense for you because he wasn't willing to let you go. We can suffer and even die for Jesus because he did it for us. We can know that our suffering doesn't mean he doesn't love us, because he has proven his love for us by suffering so much worse than anything he'll ask of us, so that we could be his. So friends, if you're here today and you don't know Christ Turn to him. God loves you, and he is more worthy of your love than any of us will ever be able to know. If you will recognize his authority over your life, if you will recognize that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but his just wrath for your sins, if you recognize that you can't fix yourself, and that as a result, you just throw yourself at his mercy, you'll find him receiving you with open arms as one of his adopted children. One of his whom he has loved and chosen before the world began. That this offer is open to you. If you will see the worth of Jesus and come. There's no one too bad to come. No one too good who doesn't need to come. No one too foolish to come. No one too wise to come. If you will turn to Christ, you can be his and he can be yours. The Bible goes on and tells us that for all who come to him, he reveals a great mystery. He makes known to us the depth of his wisdom and understanding. That this beautiful and broken world in which there's so much suffering, it's not random and meaningless. That there is a great plan. There is God's plan. It's a plan that's constantly being worked out in the world. A plan that reached its climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus and that will finally be complete when God says the time is right. That plan is to bring a conclusion to creation in Jesus. Jesus is the ruler and the redeemer and the judge of this world. He will fix what is broken. He will heal all that is sick and he will judge all that is wicked. That Jesus himself is the meaning of all things. That everything finds its fullness and its meaning in him. Though we may not understand our suffering when we go through it, we can be confident that it has purpose in Jesus and that Jesus will be glorified in it. That's the mystery that the world doesn't understand, but that God has shown us in Christ and in his word. He showed us this by telling us the good news of salvation through Jesus. And then he didn't just leave it up to us to respond. Because in our sin, we just never would have. We wouldn't want him. But rather, we're told that he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who opened our eyes so that we could see God for who he is. He strengthened us in our inner beings so that Christ could dwell in our hearts through faith. Because we are spiritually dead, we would have rejected Jesus as foolish. But now through the Spirit, we've been made alive and we can see the true value and beauty and glory of Jesus. And so now we have the Spirit of God permanently living in us, changing us, strengthening us, revealing God's greatness to us, and also guaranteeing our destiny, our inheritance as God's children. When we suffer, we don't do it alone, because God is in us and with us by his Holy Spirit. He hasn't abandoned us. The Holy Spirit strengthens us and guides us and leads us and even prays to the Father for us when we don't know what to pray. Listen, do you get it? We who were once far off from God and excluded from his covenants of promise have been brought near by Jesus so that through him, whoever we are, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. In Jesus and through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. If you wonder where I got all that from, go read Ephesians 1-3. All from there. But here's the point. Don't let your hearts be blunted to the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Grasp by God's grace just how high and long and wide and deep is this love. Let your heart and your life be filled with all the fullness of God. Let the love and the greatness of God invade your heart and drive out your fear and your apathy and your desire for sin and your love for the way the world is, your desire to fit in. Help that to see you that true love means living by Christ's word and not just accepting sin as the world presents it. And if you do that, you will be able to say with Paul, I am ready to suffer and even die for the name of Jesus. Whatever he calls me to do, I'm ready to face for the glory of his name. Wherever he leads me, I'm ready to follow for the glory of his name. Would you pray with me? Father, the call in your word to be like Christ, to take up our cross and suffer for you and not be ashamed of the name of Christ. It's a heavy one for us. Your people throughout history have done a much better job at this than we do in Canada today most of the time. You have given us, you've blessed us with lives that have been fairly easy. We don't know what it is to really suffer the way that many Christians have throughout time. But when you bring trials into our lives, whether that's sickness or sorrow or family-related things, hardship of many kinds, mental health, addictions, all those kind of things, Lord, you are at work in us for your glory. When we face the struggle to stand for you in a world that's opposed to you, tells us just to keep it to ourselves and be quiet. Lord, help us to remember that you told us this would happen, that we would be misunderstood and hated because Christ was. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to not do it for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus. To seek your glory, Christ, above our own ease and comfort. Father, we cannot do this by ourselves. So we pray, glorious Father, that you would give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation more and more so that we can see the all-surpassing worth of Christ and know you better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.